masters. And I'm sure one of these will work if the other doesn't. There's one. There's two. Well, good afternoon, everybody. Has anybody heard this poem by Edward Lear? I'll just read the first verse. Who or why or which or what is the Akond of Swat? Is he tall or short or dark or fair? Does he sit on a stool or a sofa or a chair or squat? The Akond of Swat. Anybody heard of the Akond of Swat? You have. Anybody heard of Swat? Okay, well, that's good. Now, Swat is an area, if you can imagine the Pakistan-Afghan border, it basically isn't a border, really. It's just mountains, and it's just a line on the map. But on the Pakistani, sort of to the north of the Pakistan, on the Pakistani side of the border, there's an area which used to be, until 1969, was an independent princedom called Swat. And people called, the British used to refer to them as Pathans. They're Pukhtuns, Pashtuns, and among themselves they sometimes call themselves Afghans. Basically they're the same people as there are in Afghanistan, so the border is basically meaningless because they sort of crisscross any time they like. Swat is it's basically a very large valley with lots of little valleys leading into it. And it's quite fertile because it's got a lot of rain, it's got lots of sun, and so growing crops is very easy. So the men are, you know, being Pathan, they're very lively people, and they need something to do. Now, if they were Welsh, they'd be playing rugby. If they were English, they'd be playing cricket. But these people, being Pukhtuns, they basically gang up on each other and make war on each other. So that's what they've been doing for hundreds and thousands of years. Their tradition is that their original name was the Bani Israel. They believe they are descended from the tribe of Israel. And many of their customs are actually directly from the Torah. And some of them, they even have the ringlet, you know, the ringlets as well. But they're not Jewish, they're 200% Muslim, all of them. And they've been fighting each other for years. Instead of playing rugby as like civilized people, like England and Wales, it's this valley against the next valley. Always has been. And probably always will be until Jesus comes. But there's comments of a British cavalry officer who fought them in 1897. He wrote this about them. The inhabitants of these wild but wealthy valleys are of many tribes, but similar character and condition. The abundant crops which a warm sun and copious rains raise from a fertile soil support a numerous population in a state of warlike leisure. So basically they've got nothing to do except fight each other. Except at times of sowing and harvest, a continual state of feud and strife prevails throughout the land. Tribe wars with tribe. The people of one valley fight with those of the next. And then a little later says, I remark with pleasure as an agreeable trait in the character of the Pathans, the immunity dictated by a rough spirit of chivalry which in their ceaseless brawling their women enjoy. Many forts are built at some distance from any pool or spring. When these are besieged, the women are allowed to carry water to the foot of the walls by night. In the morning, the defenders come out to fetch it, of course, under fire, and are unable to continue their resistance. But passing from the military to the social aspects of their lives, the picture assumes an even darker shade and is unredeemed by any redeeming virtue. We see them in their squalid, loopholed hovels amid dirt and ignorance, as degraded a race as any on the fringe of humanity, fierce as the tiger, but less cleanly, as dangerous as a tiger, but not so graceful. Those simple, now this is the punchline, those simple family virtues which idealists usually ascribe to primitive peoples are conspicuously absent. Their wives and their womenkind generally have no position but that of animals. They are frequently bought or sold and are not infrequently bartered for rifles. So the women have a terrible time in SWAT. Now the cavalry officer who wrote this, his name was Lieutenant Winston Spencer Churchill. And 20 years later, my grandfather was there fighting the same people. So nothing really has changed in hundreds of years. Now, in all this mess, a young girl called Malala Yousafzai. Have you heard of Malala Yousafzai? By the way, the word Yousafzai means son of Joseph. So now she was born in 1997, and her father was a school teacher. And he, in fact, not just a school teacher, he ran a chain of schools. And he's still alive, an unusually courageous man, because his passion is to educate the population, particularly the girls. And it was okay to begin with, but then the Taliban took over, and they forbade any girl to go to school. And they said, after this date, no girl can go to school. So Malala continued, and some of her friends continued to go to school. Now, I gave this sermon in Abercomboy, and there was a little girl there, Mika, and she's a very intelligent girl. I suppose she'd be about 7 now. And she speaks fluent Welsh, fluent English, and she's very lively and intelligent and very, loves Jesus. But when she was the only one in the room who'd heard of Malala, and I was explaining to her and to them that she couldn't do her favourite subject. She'd have to cook and clean, and at the age of 12 or 13, she'd be married off, and by 20, she'd probably have about 5 children. And she wasn't that happy about that. But so this was Malala, and she went to school, and in 2011, she started an anonymous blog of what life was like for the BBC, what life was like under the Taliban. And eventually, of course, they issued a death threat. And one day she got on the bus to go to school, and somebody got on and said, "Who is Malala?" And she was pointed out, and he shot her 3 times. Now, two of the bullets actually missed her and hit the girls on each side of her, who recovered quite well. But the third one went into her brain. Well, it didn't go into her brain. Went into her head and then came down through the cheek and lodged here. So it missed her brain completely. But she was completely, well, she was unconscious for a very long time. In fact, she woke up in Birmingham Hospital. This family is still, as far as I know, they're still living in England. She speaks fluent English. In fact, her father speaks good English, and her mother is learning English, and they're in Birmingham now. But if you think that that society, I mean, it's not a question of accepting Jesus. She was actually sentenced to death because she wanted to educate herself. And I mean, it's a dreadful society. We have a lot of good things in this country, but we think of Muslims as a block of people. Actually, Muslims are many different kinds, many races. I mean, the Pukhtun and the Pathans I've been describing there. If you're friends with them, they're absolutely wonderful people. They were some of the cream of the British Indian Army when we were in India. Some of the cream, they're fiercely loyal to a good officer, absolutely fiercely loyal. They would die for us. They were incredible courage, a lot of them had. And you've got those. You've got other tribes in Pakistan. You've got many of the Arabs and many other people who are Muslims. They're delightful people. I've told you about somebody I worked with on a kibbutz. He was my supervisor, and we used to prune these fruit trees. And he was saying that for several years he used to work in Iran, and he was advising them how to prune their trees, how to plant them, how to get the fruit off them, etc. I mean, he would advise them, and he said they were delightful, wonderful people. And then as soon as the Ayatollah came along, everything changed. And these wonderful, wonderful people, overnight they changed into basically a nation of religious, basic Nazis. And but there is good news, because many Muslims are getting thoroughly turned off by Islam. A lot of them have Sky and they can see what's going on as well as we can. And many of them are turning to Jesus in droves, secretly in many cases, but they are turning to Jesus in droves. Now, when I was in Jerusalem, I worked with a couple called Paul and Jane Haynes, and Jane took over from me. I was in charge of the housekeeping and the volunteers and the guests. She took over from me, and Paul took over as the hotel manager. And now, after a few years, they came back to England. They run a church near Nottingham. And by coincidence, my brother ended up in the same church as them, visiting the same church a few weeks ago. And he said during that service, 15 local Muslims gave their lives to Jesus, 15. And it's a pattern all over the country. Many Muslims are deciding they've had enough of all the lies of Islam, and they are... And they're coming to, they want something better. And of course, we are part of that. We have to be a light to them. We've got to show them that there is something better, not just by handing them tracts, but with the lives that we live. They can see the lives we live are better than what they have in Islam. I'd like to turn to Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And that's the punchline. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And a lot of them are very, very burdened. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And now, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 72, verse 1. Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him, and all nations will serve him, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in his sight, and it is precious in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish. I've missed a word there. May his word endure forever and name endure forever and ever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, through Jesus, and they will call him blessed. Praise to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And this is a scripture everybody knows. It's one of my favourite scriptures in the Bible, Isaiah 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So, that is one of my favourite scriptures. But when you think, there are some wonderful people. You've got the Pathans, you've got all these other people in Afghanistan and Pakistan. You have Muslims all over the world, many of them wonderful people as human beings, but they absolutely oppressed, and they're coming out of it in droves. And our job is to be lights. And I'd like to end with a prayer. Father, we would like to pray for for these people, particularly, Father, I was talking about Malala and her family. We pray that their courage will be rewarded, and they have a great deal of courage, and they will come and see the truth about your Son and the Prince of Peace, Jesus, the Son of God. We ask that they will come to him and to you through him, and that they will lay down their spears. They will turn them into pruning hooks. In fact, the whole earth one day, we pray for the time when Jesus will rule this entire world, and spears will be turned into pruning hooks, and there will be no more war, and nobody will go to military academy anymore. And we thank you that we know this is going to happen. In the name of Jesus, amen.